Again, 2 Chronicles 29, verses 1 to 11, and let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. 2 Chronicles 29, verses 1 to 11, let's hear the Word of the Lord. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did uprightly in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord in the first year and in the first month of his reign, and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites, and gathered them into the east street. And he said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites. Sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the sanctuary. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and turned away their faces from the tabernacle of the Lord, and turned their backs. They have also shut the doors of the porch, and quenched the lamps, and have neither burnt incense nor offered burnt offerings in the sanctuary unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord hath been on Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath made them a scattering and desolation, and an hissing as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers are fallen by the sword. Our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for the same cause. Now I purpose to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that he may turn away his fierce wrath from us. Now, my sons, be not deceived, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and to be his ministers, and to burn incense. And that ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, help us as we turn here, help us to understand and see the application of these things and be impressed with the force of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And please be seated. Well, we're continuing today our series on the civil magistrate and asking again, what does the Bible teach? And we set this up with the history of the Westminster Assembly, an English Reformation whose inception was a return to Caesaropapism, the doctrine that the king is the head of the church, or that Caesar it rules over the Pope at that time in the Roman Empire. And then also with Romanist principles of authority in the divine right of kings theory of government that was embraced by the Tudor and the Stuart monarchs. And then an English civil war with Parliament's troops in the field of battle against the king. Now that's the history, the English history, for 140 years leading up to the calling of an assembly. And the English were sensible of the impact the Reformation had in other countries of Europe. And they wanted that kind of reformation of religion for themselves in England. The work of the Westminster Assembly is revolutionary in terms of the prior English thinking. And it was and that assembly was charged with giving biblical answers to the questions that were proposed to it, and not the least of which is, what is the relationship between church and state, which is the article we're dealing with here. It's chapter 23, article 3. And once again, I'll read the article. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order, that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. For the better or effecting whereof, he hath power to call synods to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. Now that's the biblical answer, and again I point out to you that these things that are said in the Confession of Faith are based upon the exposition of Scripture. This is not man saying, well, you know, I wonder, well, what should be the relationship of church and state? Well, I believe in the absolute separation of church and state. If I was writing to the Danbury Baptists on the occasion of them sending me 1,000-pound cheese and my inauguration as President of the United States, I might write such things. Okay? But that has nothing to do with the exposition of Scripture and what Scripture holds forth to us as the correct adjustment between church and state. And so again, to remind you, our interest is not in human reasoning. It's not in what men think civil polity is to be like. Our interest is in what the Scripture says. How does God reveal it? What does Scripture hold forth that we might embrace it and believe it and build our institutions upon it? If we take that approach, then this is certainly a revolutionary statement on the part of the Westminster Divines. And today we're taking up the second half of this article, which raises the example of church synods being called by civil rulers. Church synods, gathering of the ministers of the church in synods, where the synod is called by the civil ruler. Now, the key element of this entire chapter is in the confessions rooting itself in the Scripture. And again, that's the thing we want to look at. Our text is 2 Chronicles. It is chapter 29, verses 1 to 11. And it concerns one of the great reforms in Judah's history. This reform is in the hand of King Hezekiah, and he is identified here as doing uprightly in the sight of God. That's verse 2. He did uprightly in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. So Hezekiah is a good king. He does what's right, and the things that we see here then are serviceable for us if we want to know how to accomplish things. Well, Hezekiah is remarkably the son of the evil King Ahaz. And if you go back to chapter 28, you can read about the evil reign of King Ahaz. Ahaz had been a worshiper of Baal, like the kings of the northern kingdom. He sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. He burnt his own children in the fires to Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom in Ben-Hinnom, or Gehenna, as it then becomes called in the New Testament Greek. And in addition, he had shut the doors of the house of the Lord. In other words, close that temple, eliminate the worship of God. We're going to go out in the groves and in the fields and under the trees and worship the host of heaven and all sorts of pagan deities, just like the northern kingdom was guilty of. Now, so that's remarkable. Considering what the father was, we might expect more of the same from this son, Hezekiah. However, there are other factors that are in play when we look at Hezekiah's reign. Now, for instance, turn to 2 Chronicles 28 and 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not uprightly in the sight of the Lord like David his father. Again, 20 years old, reigned 16 years, he died at age 36. Now, 29:1, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. I do the math on this, it's remarkable. So, Ahaz is 36, Hezekiah is 25 at the same time. That makes Ahaz 11 or 12 years old when he had his first son. I mean, it was at the inception of puberty for him. And that also means that Ahaz was not probably very influential in the upbringing of his son. So if you understand what's going on here, you've got the godly father, Jotham, directing things in his son and in the marriage of his son and in the education of his grandchildren and so on. What's an 11-year-old going to do related to this? And see, that's in part an explanation of why there is such a difference. Doesn't matter here that Ahaz turned himself from the Lord. Ahaz's son wasn't being educated by Ahaz, the 11-year-old, the 12-year-old when he was born. Now, also in verse 1, you note his mother's name. It's probable that her influence was significant. In other words, she may have been older than Ahaz himself at the time. And again, 29:1, his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. If we turn to Isaiah 8:1-2, it's speculated here that the Zechariah spoken of is the father of this girl. So Isaiah 8, "Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen, make speed to the spoil, haste to the prey. Then I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah." Okay, so faithful men, if that's the Zechariah, and again the timing is pretty much the same, if that's the Zechariah, then he was known as a faithful man, which also explains why his daughter might beget a godly man in the person of Hezekiah. And again, so if you can imagine then, so you think of this in terms of policy of court, if you can imagine an 11-year-old being given a godly wife by a godly father, and the wife happens to be several years older than the son, all of that took place prior to the son's apostasy becoming evident. Which means, again, explains why Hezekiah is a man who runs counter to his father's work. And that's just background to the idea that here is a godly king coming to the throne. Now, what do we learn? Well, there's a lot more we could say about Hezekiah and about the reformations that Hezekiah instituted. But our interest is in this principle that's elucidated in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we note the means of giving impetus to the reformation of religion. Look at verse 4 here. "He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the east street," and of course then addressed them. The means of him producing the reformation of religion in Judah is that the king here assembles the church leaders and demands of them reformation. He demands of them that they do the thing that God has ordained them to do. In fact, he ends in verse 11, "My sons, be not deceived. The Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and to be his ministers, and to burn incense." He basically is saying, God has chosen you to do this job, now do it. You see, and you're going to do it without opposition from the king and the court. Okay, so that's the key element here. He assembles church leaders to demand reformation. Now, again, all he's doing is stirring them up to do their appointed duty, although he takes the lead in organizing them to that effect. That is, he has to assemble them, call them together, he brings them into a place that's large enough he can gather them all together so that they can all hear what he has to say. And again, the idea of a synod is just that kind of a thing. It's a large gathering of ministers, you know, over some important issue. So he takes the lead in organizing them, and listen then to the speech. "Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the sanctuary. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him and turned away their faces from the tabernacle of the Lord and turned their backs. They have also shut the doors of the porch. Remember, we read that in Ahaz's reign. And quenched the lamps, and have neither burnt incense nor offered burnt offering in the sanctuary unto the Lord God of Israel. Wherefore, the wrath of the Lord hath been on Judah and Jerusalem, and hath made them a scattering, a desolation, and an hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers are fallen by the sword, our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this same cause. So he's simply saying, look, it is the failure of true religion that is responsible for the civil turmoil in our land. The reason we've been carried captive by our enemies is a religious one. We have turned from the service of God. We have turned from the true worship. We have turned from obedience to God to these idols, and so we are under the hand of God being judged for our sins. Now, the Scripture is holding forth the civil magistrate here in this role. And we can note church and state are collateral institutions. You can't have a organized society that is successful where the state says, oh, I don't care anything about religion. They say that as a pretense on their way to establish themselves to be the thing worshipped. So you can't realistically have a state that thinks religion is immaterial or that's pluralistic and so on. Church and state are collateral institutions, and they have to work together in the society to develop godliness and lawful activity to protect the society from the judgment of God that would fall upon them if they are agnostic. So both institutions, church and state, serve God in their independent capacities. And both must formulate themselves in terms of what God reveals. The state has an interest in true religion, although it has no power to construct true religion. And again, that's in Hezekiah's address here. You see, God has ordained that you would serve him. Now that's Hezekiah saying it's a matter of state interest that true religion be conducted in our society, even though I don't have the ability to command what that thing is. God has commanded it. You have the responsibility. But Hezekiah understands that there's going to be reformation. If I'm going to deliver my state, my nation, from the hands of enemies that oppress it, I'm going to have to see that the church does its business. Encourage it in that and protect it in that and make sure everything is duly settled and administered and conducted according to God. And that's where Hezekiah comes into the picture. That's what he is attempting to do. So the state has to be satisfied in working with an institution, the church, that it does not control. And that's how to have a free society. Well, what we have then in this example is a synod of the church. It's a gathering of all of the priests and Levites, and that is both classes of officers. If you remember the construction of priests and Levites, the priests directly offered sacrifice to the Lord, the sons of Aaron. And the Levites were decentralized in their ministry in the various towns, and they had synagogues and taught, conducted alms and various things like that, and then rotated through Jerusalem 2 weeks out of the year in 24 courses. Okay? So that was the structure of the thing. So both priests, those that sacrificed in the temple, and Levites, those that had the decentralized ministry throughout the whole society, were assembled into this street. That's the calling of the synod. Now, the synod is about the reforms that Hezekiah wants to see. And again, he doesn't get to call what they are, but he can look and say, you're not doing this, and you're not doing this, and you're not doing this. So look at verse 5. Okay, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers. Carry forth the filthiness out of the sanctuary. And that filthiness may have been the abominable things that were brought in to the worship of God, things that he had not commanded. So when you talk about carrying forth the filthiness, it's the things that God finds filthy, although it may have been simply disrepair and so on and so forth. All right, that's number 5. Look at verse 7. They've also shut the doors of the porch, quenched the lamps, neither burnt incense nor offered burnt offerings in the sanctuary unto the God of Israel. So what does he want to see? He wants to see all the implements that were designed for worship back in service. Okay, the doors opened, the lamps lit, burnt offering and incense offered to God. And then if you want the summary, again, that's verse 11. It's basically, he's chosen you to stand before him and to serve and to be ministers and to burn incense. He's simply saying, you do what God has called you to do. And I can look out here as civil magistrate and say, you're not doing that, you're not doing that, and you're not doing that. Now do what God has called you to do. Okay. In other words, the civil magistrate is working with the church to see that the true service of God is restored in the land. And he is forward in the organizing of this thing. He's not just sitting back and saying, well, I wish they would do better. No, no, he's calling them together to do better. Calling the church the civil magistrate calling the church to do what they're supposed to do is a primary means of reformation. Now, understand, that's the civil magistrate calling the church together. The civil magistrate is the impetus in this case to see happen what the church did on its own in Acts 15. In Acts 15, the church had a controversy. It was the Judaizing heresy. They existed in a Roman Empire that viewed itself as pagan, and they had a pantheon of gods. There was no civil magistrate that cared anything about religion to call an assembly. Nevertheless, Antioch sent to Jerusalem, and there was a council brought together to deal with the Judaizing heresy. And you can say, well, look, the church in Acts 15, the church did it for itself without anyone calling for it to happen. Well, in this example, in Hezekiah, the church didn't do it for itself. It was the king that called upon the church to do this thing. As the defender of the faith, as the protector of religion, as a covenant institution collateral with the church, the king said, you get together, come on together now. Look at what's going on. You straighten this out. This is your job. Okay. So, again, that's what Scripture is revealing. What the church may do for itself regarding controversy may also be done by the conscientious magistrate as a means of accomplishing the goals. And those goals, again, that we saw in this Article 3, the goals are that the truth of God may be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, that all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. Okay, and that's the goal. Now, this principle, this thing we're seeing in 2 Chronicles 29, verses 1 to 11, had been applied by other leaders in Scripture. This is not the only example of this. For example, Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 19. Or Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34. And so if you take a tour through the Chronicles, you're going to find the good kings who come into authority on the heels of corruption and wickedness are involved in doing these things. So again, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah. Even Herod, let's turn to Matthew 2, verses 4 to 5. Even the enemy of Christ, Herod, in Matthew 2, verses 4 to 5. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he asked of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, At Bethlehem in Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come the governor that shall feed my people Israel. Then Herod privily called the wise men, and diligently inquired of them the time that the star appeared, and sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the babe, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come also and worship him. Okay. Now, who sent the wise men to Bethlehem? Herod. The wise men came, but Herod sent them to Bethlehem. Herod wanted to know. Herod intended to slay the child. But the point is, when there was a religious question that came up, and it was about the knowledge of Scripture and what Scripture teaches, and it was thought to be important, even Herod called for a synod of the church to answer this question. And again, though he sought to do harm to the child and concealed his purposes in it, he knows where to look to find the information he needs for the project. Okay, that's what Scripture is revealing for us. Now, not only civil leaders in the sacred histories, in other words, in the Scripture itself, but for 17 centuries, this method prevailed in the Christian world. The Roman Empire, with its deathbed conversion to Christianity, understood this thing clearly. And the great creeds of the Christian Church are all the product of synods or church councils called by magistrates. For example, the Council of Nicaea in 325 was called by the Emperor Constantine, who sought an end of the Christological strife in the Christian Church. You know what I mean when I say the Christological strife? The strife in the church of trying to interpret the incarnation of Jesus Christ in terms of Greek categories, the forms and matter. And the forms are good and the matter is limiting and evil and less than good. And so you can't put form and matter together. I mean, it's impossible that God would come in the flesh. No, we're trying to escape the flesh. We're trying to escape the limitations. We want to be as gods, and therefore you can't have an incarnation that's the salvation of man in history. It's exactly the opposite of what the Greeks sought. And so, in the early church, for five centuries, there is this Christological battle going on of trying to interpret the coming of Jesus Christ in Greek terms. And so Arius says, well, he's not God, he's a created being, Jesus is. And Apollinarius says, well, he's not a creature, he's an angel, he's from the spiritual world. But again, it's no incarnation. And then Nestorius and Eutyches. Nestorius, there's a divine nature in Jesus, but it's not, it stands apart from the human nature. Or Eutyches, Jesus was assumed, or it's a blended nature. You know, and all of this has to do with the Christological arguments interpreting Christianity in terms of Greek thought. So in 325, the Emperor Constantine, who had converted to Christianity, a corrupt form of it, we're not saying Constantine was some great Christian, but officially, Constantine converted to Christianity. He called the Council of Nicaea to deal with the Christological strife in the Christian church. R.J. Rushton explains this. And he says, although the councils were convened by the emperors, one of the most obvious characteristics of the councils was their theological independence. The state was never permitted to dictate to the church, and the resolute independence of the Orthodox theologians was beyond question. Now, I'm skipping ahead in this quote, but one of the persistent humanistic demands of the church was for the worship of man. Emperor worship had been, of course, man worship. But in a broader sense, all humanism is man worship. And this was the basic faith of antiquity. Every attempt was also made to insinuate man worship into the church. With God the Son having become incarnate, it was a point of attack for the humanists to use Jesus Christ as a vehicle for man worship. The basic strategy resolved itself into two forms. First, the deity of Jesus Christ could be denied, as Arianism did, and yet the worship of Christ could be insisted upon. Can you follow that? If we say that Jesus is not God, and we insist upon worshiping Jesus, then we've brought man worship into the Christian church. This meant plainly that a man, Jesus, was being worshipped, not God the Son. Second, it was held that Jesus was not literally God incarnate, but a man who had effected a union of wills with God, so that he was one, quote unquote, one with God. For this position, Jesus was one with God, not by birth and nature, but by moral will, so that a deification of the creature had taken place. And again, you see the force of this thing. And so this battle with man worship was going on for five centuries in the Christian church. So the Nicene Creed that we cited in worship is a product of this first ecumenical council called by Constantine the Great, focusing on Christology and insisting upon the doctrine of an incarnate Son of God, God and man in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Now that council forced the humanists to regroup and refine and tweak their perversions. And so then they changed their focus. And it took subsequent church councils attacking these subtleties where they modify their claims and use different words. I mean, you've got to read Athanasius's five discourses against the Arians to really get a sense of it. How subtle, how lying they were in the terms that they used and so on and so forth. But a second ecumenical council at Constantinople was then called by Emperor Theodosius I. And its decrees or canons narrowly defined orthodoxy, more narrowly defined orthodoxy. In other words, so now we got to have, because the Nicene Creed's not enough, now we got to have another creed, because they've changed their lies, they tweaked what they're saying, now we got to have another council and more narrowly define it. That's Constantinople. Then there's the Council of Ephesus, called in 431 by Theodosius II. Its canons condemned the Nestorius and Celestius and their followers as heretics. And again, humanism shifts itself, changes its claims, modifies its doctrine, but the force is the same. It's to deny the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and to deny the Trinity, therefore. And so now we're at the third ecumenical council, Ephesus, in 431. Now, I could go on with a discussion of the councils all the way down through, in other words, from these early centuries all the way down through the Synod of Dort in 1618 to 1619, rejecting Arminianism, to the Westminster Assembly in 1643 to 1653. In other words, for 1,700 years, from Acts 15 down through 1653, or we could talk about others, 1689, London Baptist Confession, or for 1,700 years of church history, this was understood. These two councils that I'm mentioning at the end, Dort and Westminster, were again called by the civil magistrate. Now, for 1,700 years in Christianity, Christians understood this. And it's only in the modern era that we have this perverted idea of an absolute separation of church and state, language of the United States Supreme Court, lifted from a private letter of Thomas Jefferson to the Danbury Baptists upon his inauguration, and them sending him a 1,000-pound cheese. So the big cheese idea is what we have in the modern world. Now, don't think that I'm holding this biblical pattern up as something that's a silver bullet. In other words, the work of the councils and the work of the church in this has to be understood as total turmoil. When Rushdoony or one of these others, Rushdoony's book, The Foundations of Social Order, is a must read on this point. And if you haven't read that book, you ought to read that book. It's a fantastic book. But it talks about the fact that when these men came together, they were men that had been persecuted for the righteous confession of biblical faith. They had arms and hands, limbs cut off, ears cut off, noses slit. They had been tortured and beaten for the confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Son of Man. When these councils came together, they were battered bishops that came together to confess these things. So they had given their bodies to be burned for the confession of the truth. And I'm not holding up councils as silver bullets. Councils at times were perverse and were deliberately perverted. There is a second council of Ephesus that's called the Robber Council, because men had their hands in the outcome and made a compromise with that false Christology that the church was fighting. But the point is, but even the Robber Council, when they did their best to pervert the work of the council and come up with some olive branch to the wicked forces, that only led to another council, Chalcedon, in 451 A.D. And so God's hand is in His ordinance. When God designs a purpose for the construction of true doctrine in the church, as opposed to the forces that are against it, God superintends the process so that even a robber council can't stand. And Chalcedon is what Rushdoony calls the great blow to humanism in world history. And so you see that this has gone on for 1,700 years until the modern era. And the point is a simple one. It's not hard to understand. There is, in fact, a glorious fruit to this biblical methodology in church history. There's a glorious fruit to it. we stand in the confession that men gave their lives for in Christology, fighting with Greek thought. We stand in the confession that the church has fought for in church history. And modern churchmen who are heirs of this fruit have rejected it in principle. And so they no longer say the civil magistrate may call a synod of the church. We have a nightmarish condition of the Christian church in our land. And there will be no change to this until the creeds and confessions of the church that came out of these councils are embraced and understood and evaluated biblically, and until the church builds upon its own orthodoxy, its own history, and the biblical method we are examining this morning. Let's pray. And Father, we do ask that in your mercy we might recover this truth, that we might ourselves become convinced about the methodology as we see it as the example of Scripture, and as it's not isolated to Hezekiah or Josiah or to others of the kings of Judah, as it's been operative in church history. And it has given us victory in times past. And we pray that we might understand and embrace this thing for ourselves and be convinced of the biblical pattern, the biblical method we see here. And we pray, Father, that you would give grace that once again there might be a reformation in the Christian church. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.